Last week, I was encouraged as Charles preached to us and said after 40 years, he still needed the prayers of the people. I don't even have a year under my belt, I don't think, at this point, although Pastor has afforded me the opportunity to preach 20 times to you all over the years. I still find myself very much in that situation this morning. If you would, I want to take you into a passage this morning that has a severe warning. Perhaps one of the most severe in Scripture, definitely the most severe in the book of Hebrews. We come into Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, we need to see that the writer, who we're not sure who it is, he calls this a sermon. He refers to it that way himself. And what he has done is he started in chapter 1. And up through chapter 12, he has built upon his statement. He keeps going between warning and encouragement and warning and encouragement for these people. Because they are struggling. This is a persecuted people. They long to get out from underneath persecution. They long to get out from under suffering. There is the threat of going back to Judaism. If I go back to the temple, if I go back to the old system, I won't be persecuted. This was written at a time when there was great persecution in the first century. And you've heard the stories where the leaders of the time literally strapped Christians to poles, dipped them in pitch, and burned them in the backyards while they had parties among them. This is sinister, evil stuff. And these people are being persecuted. And there is a legitimate fear of falling away. This sermon was to people who needed hope. They had become weary and were having thoughts of abandoning the faith in their return to Judaism to escape hardships. The writer of Hebrews has already reminded them of the inadequacy of the old artificial system, or sacrificial system. The priest having to continually sacrifice over and over the shed blood of animals, bulls and goats, knowing that will not take away their sin. He expounds to them that there is a better covenant established in the blood of Jesus, who is both the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice of the new covenant. He has accomplished once for all the needed sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. If you would, I would like to take a moment to read through this passage, and I have taken the liberty this morning to basically summarize the first section of this passage so that I may get into the meat of the other two sections that we need to cover today. So if you would follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it is you, through the power of your Spirit, who applies truth. This morning, I am merely a voice of one calling out, and it is by your Spirit that all and any work is done. Do that which is pleasing to you this morning. Open our hearts to receive and to understand what it is for us to have a better possession that grounds us and gives us hope. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to summarize for us, if I could, verses 19 through 25. And as Pastor often tells us, there's a therefore in the beginning of this, and you have to explain what it's there for. The writer of Hebrews is hearkening back to the point he just made in the prior section. He's just explained that those continual sacrifices offered up by the priest in the temple, that the shedding of blood of bulls and goats is ineffectual in taking away your sin. In fact, the writer says in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible. There is no hope there, because Christ, in offering his own body as the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, abolished. He did away with the Levitical sacrificial system. Christ offered once for all a single sacrifice, and having completed the will of the Father, sat down at the right hand of God, and in doing so, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In stating this, the author uses an allusion to the curtain in the Holy of Holies. And if you remember, the curtain in the Holy of Holies separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was the place where the chief priest went once a year to cover the sins of the people. He went into that place where God dwells. But the curtain was also a barrier. The curtain kept the common people from entering in to coming in to and being with God. It kept us away. And he's saying, that's gone. Christ has abolished it. He's destroyed it. The high priest being the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies is replaced by the high priest of Christ Jesus. The common folk had no access to God. But the allusion is to the tearing of his flesh. And in so doing, he provides a new way, a living way, for all of us to come into the throne room of God. We have access. He playing the part of the perfect priest, also became the perfect sacrifice in the same moment, giving himself for us for the repentance of sin. At the moment on the cross that Jesus became the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, he secured for us an eschatological hope and a future. He does this, the author does this, by giving three imperatives. And these are not requests, these are commands. He says, because of the confidence you now have, because of all of that preceding, he says, draw near to God. This is an activity, it requires something on our part. He says, there's an intimacy and it needs to be ongoing. Hold unswervingly to hope. Again, he's bolstering that confidence that we have now because of the work of Christ Jesus. And he says to encourage one another. Why is he doing this? Well, what is the author's point? He's driving home the connection between the truths of Christ and the implications of those truths for our Christian lives. We must remember, they are waning in their faith. These people are tired, and they are worn down. They're considering going back to Judaism because they long for an easier life. And that brings us up to the second section, chapter 10, verses 26 and on. He says this in verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, this is a hard teaching, and it's not the first time that it's come up in Hebrews. He's already spoken to them about this. Because this struggle is very real, which is why he is systematically going between encouragement and warning and encouragement and warning. Let's not hear what the author is not saying. He's not stating that true believers who continue in sin will eventually exasperate God. It's not like God is going to come up and say, man, I got you covered up to this point, but you've gone too far. He doesn't say that to the believer. Otherwise, the security that we've already heard about is null and void. It means nothing. It means nothing. The writer has just exhorted them to their confidence in Christ and his work on their behalf. So what's going on? He's talking about, and as Hughes puts it, one of the commentators, I love this. He says, a graceless, reprobate state. And it comes alive in the verbiage of the Greek. It's characterized by two things. First, it is deliberate. It is deliberate. That word deliberate in the Greek text is actually brought to the very beginning of the sentence. I mean, it wouldn't make sense for us to read it. But it's there for a reason. He wants to draw their attention to it. This is important. I'm putting it at the front of the sentence. Pay attention. There's a risk here. There is something to be warned of. The other characterization is that it is continual. This isn't a one-time deal. This is an ongoing action by those who reject Christ. And there's a Trinitarian rejection here. Look at the scripture for me. In verse 29, it says that this person has spurned the Son of God. And he has outraged the Spirit. We have Jesus and we have the third person of the Trinity. Both the Son and the Spirit are explicit in the text. But in remembering that it is the Father who wills, the Son who performs, and the Spirit who is the instrument of God's purpose, implicitly, he also rejects God because it was his will to crush his Son. He is rejecting it all. This person that continually walks away and has heard the truth is rejecting all of that truth. And this is interesting. In verse 26, he says, this person has received the knowledge of truth. The word used here in the text is, and we all know it as good Presbyterians, right? We know the word gnosis. It means understanding. But this word used here is epignosis. It means having a specific knowledge and one that leads to salvation. He's talking about people who are in the presence. They're among us. He says they have that specific knowledge. They understand with their heart, with their mind, but their heart is yet uncircumcised. They play the part, but there is no truth embedded in their soul. And it is a scary place. The understanding is that this reprobate person, they get it. There is an understanding in their head of what God has done in Christ. But there is continual, intentional rejection. Consequently, he or she willfully continues on in a state of unrepentant sin as an apostate. Calvin puts it this way. There is a great difference between the individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ. Is that clear? It doesn't get any clearer than that. It should be a fearful thing, and I am sure they received it as such. And we mustn't think that this is overt, right? There is probably this in most congregations all over the world. In fact, in 1 John 2:19, it says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us." What's he getting at? The author is getting the point across that those who reject Christ only have a fearful expectation of judgment ahead of them. To go back to Judaism is to reject Christ. You can't, it's gone. His work is finished. Through these pastoral admonitions in verse 24, by stirring one another to love and good works, and in 25, by not neglecting to meet together and by encouraging one another, he closes out the section by making it crystal clear that the Lord will judge according to his covenant. Yes, he will distinguish between those who are truly his own and who are apostate. Nevertheless, he will judge. This is a prison that you all know I once lived in to some degree. Never having a security of my salvation. And just yesterday, I had a conversation with a friend who's talking about much turmoil in their church, and it was heartbreaking to hear. And as she went on in her story, she finished up with this concern, and she said, "There's so much animosity, and there's so much bickering and pointing fingers. I just don't want anybody to lose their salvation over it." And it broke my heart. It broke my heart. What is there aside from Christ? He made it complete. If he is not sure, if his work is not done, we have no hope. There is none. But praise God, they have a confidence based on his work as the perfect high priest and the ultimate sacrifice. Yes, yes, they have a better possession. The author starts to assert the third section with the but, and that's my favorite part, because there's always a contrast coming. After this severe warning, he's going to give them some encouragement that they really need. He calls them to remember a former time back when they first believed. Isn't that interesting? It makes you wonder. It's not explicit in the text, but how long has this been going on? He's calling them back to a persecution that was going on when they first believed, and yet this is still what's going on in the text. How long have these people persevered under this duress? He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, when after Christ shined his light into your heart, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The author is explaining. He's saying, he's using their past character, their past convictions, their past actions as an encouragement for them to move on. He's saying the evidence, the fruit is there. Remember it. Remember it. And it comes in this way. Remember when you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Remember when you were publicly exposed to reproach, the disapproval of others. There's a form of word in the Greek text here that really brings this to light. The word is theatron, right? Where we get theater from. And this public humility that they're talking about is to bring up on stage in public, to absolutely humiliate someone. It's not enough that their possessions are being taken, that they're being persecuted, mistreated. But now let's add insult to injury and let's put them on the stage and publicly humiliate. It seems to know no end. And he's saying, remember. He says, remember when you were not in that position. Maybe you weren't the one in those positions. You weren't the one in prison. He says, but you came alongside those who were, and you took their pain and discomfort on yourself. And this is not just empathy. This is a true bond between believers, that when one hurts, the other feels it. They put themselves in a dangerous position. You are identifying yourself with people in prison. You are identifying yourself with those under persecution, and therefore you are at more risk. And yet, for the sake of Christ, you did that. Remember, remember, remember when you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The word plundering here is a forcible takeover. It's robbery to the nth degree. It's stealing your stuff and taking your home while you're watching. This is serious stuff. We don't know the likes of this today. We have no idea what this is like today. This was no small deed to associate with those in prison. Certainly put themselves in grave danger. In prison in the first century, if you didn't have visitors, you died. It was the way you got water, it was the way you got food, and it was the way you got clothing. And if nobody would come to your aid, you wasted away to death. And coming alongside, you associated yourself with them and brought yourself into perhaps a larger chance of peril yourself. How is it that these believers found themselves delighted, even invigorated in the midst of circumstances? Is it not interesting that the sentence does not say, you accepted the plundering of your property. Right? Somebody stole something from you, it's no big deal, you can replace it. It doesn't say that. It says you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The accepted word here says to receive, accept in a personal and open manner. Welcoming. To welcome with warm reciprocity. Really? I don't know this. I wish I did. There was a point here where I'm reading this and I'm saying, God, this is not my heart. This is not my heart. I'm going to go into an illustration here in my own life, and it's not a good one. But sometimes I read this stuff and I say, God, help me that this is what I become. These folks do not see their persecutions as suffering. They don't see them as mere happenings or circumstance. They see them for what they are. It is the love of God favorably being poured out on them. God is doing them a gift. He's doing them a favor. He is blessing them through this persecution. It is an odd thing. It is a thing that only a believer, I think, can understand. In his great love, he should consider them worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Is that not indeed what we are called to? Is this not our calling to emulate our Father, to walk in his steps, and to welcome such persecution? I hate to say, it seems to be far from me. But they did it joyfully. They had their eyes set upon the prize, their hearts on eternal hope. This morning, these eschatological words that were coming out, I am thankful in these children that they are seared in there, because that's what gives us our hope. There is no hope besides an eschatological view that says God has finished the work, and in his saving of us, we have an eternal home with a great reward. That one day this will all be over, and we will sit in the perfection of Christ, who has claimed and done and completed all that needed to be done. Praise God for that, that they carry that with them their whole lives, and that it reminds them, as these people needed to be reminded, that there is hope, and it is only in their Savior. These folks recognized that their better possession was not earthly, and it was not temporal. It was eternal, and it was heavenly. As human beings, we often miss this, and I will give you an example of this from my own life that just happened within the last 2 weeks. And this may sound simple, and it may sound really like not a big deal, but when you have to examine your own heart in the process of these things, they can become such. I was getting ready to leave work one day, and right now we are very, very busy, and I have 10 to 15 temporaries working at our place besides our local staff. And it was the very end of the day, and one of my full-time employees came in and he said, hey, Lou, you've got a flat tire on your car. You better go out there and check it. And I went out there, and sure enough, it was flat. And these are pretty new 85,000-mile tires, right? So I'm not happy, and I've already had to replace one because I got a big bubble on the sidewall, right? And I'm the guy who does not get the road hazard, right? I'm not paying for that. You guys don't ever help me. I take my own tire off. I bring it down, that kind of deal, right? I learned a lesson. Anyway, thankfully, one of the other guys who works for us had one of those little pumps you plug into your cigarette lighter, and it pumps your tire up. And I went out there, and I pumped it up, and I'm looking for the leak, and I can hear it, but I can't really find it. But I can tell it's just really small, and I'm thinking I can get home if I get this thing all the way aired up. So I aired it all the way up, and I get home, and I actually get into the parking lot at NTB, and they lock the door. And I'm too late. And I go to back out of the lot, and it's gone. There's no air left in the tire. So I'm in their lot changing my tire to put on the donut spare. Anyway, I get back to a work the next day, and some folks notice that I have the donut spare on, and there's a couple of comments that go around. And by the actions and the words of one of the employees, I find out that my tire was stabbed by a disgruntled employee, right? And it's right through the sidewall. There's no repair, right? It's buying another tire. Now, that seems like such a small thing, but I went from, oh, I have a flat, to, how dare you? I turned on a dime. It took me no time at all. You took something that was mine. That's not right. God, do you know my schedule right now? I'm in finals. I've got kids to take care of. There's a bakery. I'm in pity party extreme. And it took me a millisecond. A millisecond. And something that was so, so insignificant. And I needed truth. I needed to hear something. So I went to my wife. And I explained to her what's going on. And it was through the deep penetrating truth that Alexandra gave me that turned the tide. And she said, get over it. Right? But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. She said, get over it. We're blessed. There just so happens to be enough money in the bank right now to just go down and buy another one. But get over it. It's just not that big a deal. Right? Stop fretting. Why is this such a big deal to you? Because I was holding on my possessions. They're mine. They mean something to me. Way too much, I fear. I felt like Smaug, the dragon, in the Hobbit story, as I lord it over all my gold. Don't take a piece of it. It's mine. And I was overwhelmed by my sin and how easily I was undone. Is this not how we all are? Truth be known. Is this not what is deep down in our hearts? Guarding our treasures. Are those things we think are our treasures? And not clinging to a better possession. You know, we often see it, all of us, on the news. A family that has escaped a fire or some kind of tragedy, and they're out on their front lawn, and the line always comes, so thankful we all got out. We've lost everything, but our family is safe. What's the point? The better possession is the family. Who cares about that house? Who cares about anything like that? The important thing has risen to the top. This is what he's calling them to. The true prize is Christ. Sprinkled throughout the text, the author of Hebrews has made us aware of just what the better abiding possession is. It is Christ in us and all his benefits. And let me just run a few through you, to you. It is because of Christ that we enter the holy places by his blood, verse 19. It is because of Christ that we have a new and living way made through his flesh, verse 20. It is because of Christ we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 21. It is because of Christ that we can draw near with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, verse 22. It is because of Christ we can hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Is there a need to go on? There are dozens of them in the book of Hebrews. And just in this smattering of verses, we have every hope, every encouragement of what it means to be in Christ Jesus and to hold firmly to that faith. It comes down to this. The better possession, it's not a thing. It's a person. It is Christ Jesus and his salvation. It is us in Christ. Oh, that we might treasure him so much that we would live with an abandon for everything else in this life, everything that it has to offer, and press on to an eternal reward that is indeed unshakable and transcends all time. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, it is often so hard to preach because I have to preach every word to myself as you uncover the sin in my own heart. But this truth is universal. It affects every person in your hearing. Your Spirit was applying to hearts your word and the power of it. Help us to see, oh God, to live with an eschatological view that says we have a better possession and an eternal reward that lasts forever. Oh, make our hearts this way, oh God, as we draw near and hold to our confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would.